I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, and actually all the way through chapter 5, verse 13. Leviticus 4, 4:1 to 5:13. This is found on page 105 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using that. Now, I know this is a long text. It's going to take hard work to read it and pay attention to it. It's going to take grace. There's a lot of things maybe you're not used to hearing, but we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us before we read it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand and be attentive, and by your grace to inwardly mark it, and that we might understand what you say, Lord. Would you cause it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as it is? Cause it to dwell richly within us. We pray for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these were taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn it on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, He shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, or whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven, and the remainder shall be for the priest as in the grain offering. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May he add his blessings to it. Well, as you turn the pages from Exodus to Leviticus, a problem's highlighted. And I know we're here in the fourth chapter, but if you were to turn back and see in at the end of Exodus, and the tabernacle is assembled, and the glory of the Lord has filled it, and yet Moses remains outside. And it's a picture of a problem. There, on and on, as you read throughout the first five books of the Bible especially, there are cherubim embroidered on the veil, and they're everywhere. As a constant reminder of Adam and Eve's sin, they were thrust out of the garden by God, thrust out, driven out eastward. And it's no coincidence that the tabernacle would be pointed eastward, and that all the movement is back westward. It's constantly pointing forward to the fact that Adam and Eve were sent out, thrust out due to their sin, but they were sent out with a promise in Genesis 3:15 of one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And you have this unfolding of that promise, and you have a picture of it here in the book of Leviticus, very prominent picture of all the tabernacle and the way it's situated and all of its furnishings all point to how God is going to solve this problem, if you will, of dwelling with God again, a return back. How is it going to happen? The holy God dwelling with sinners. This is telling us how. This is pointing us to the great remedy God has and what he has promised. It's pointing us, no reason to beat around the bush, is there? It's pointing us to Christ. And every little facet, and all the details of the tabernacle and all the details of the sacrifices, they point us to the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that we have in him. And if you were to ask maybe yourself, maybe you ask someone on the street, a friend, a family member, what their biggest problem is, you might get a variety of answers. Our problem, as is highlighted here, more than highlighted, there's a spotlight on it, isn't there? Our problem is not, and again, not these things that I'm about to list are unimportant, but they're not our biggest problem, are they? Where we'll go to school, where will our children go to school, who will we marry, will we get married, what's going to happen to our country, who's going to be the next president, what about our government, what about education and finances? None of those are our biggest problem. Sin is our biggest problem. The Lord announced that he would send a Savior to his people, not to save them from Romans or another country who would invade, not come to save us from government or poverty or health problems, come to save us from our sins. That is your biggest problem. It's our biggest problem. It's sin. There's a separation that has occurred. Thrust out of the garden. How will they get back? Well, the Lord has a remedy. And it's put forward for us plain and clear here in Leviticus 4 and 5. We like to quote J.C. Ryle a lot here in this church. Well, he's one of them that we quote a lot. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness, and his first chapter is a chapter on sin. Maybe not a chapter you would think to start with in a book on holiness, but he does. And he says, the plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. All saving Christianity. A right understanding. A right knowledge of sin. And he would say of his own time, and it's true in our own time, that one of the chief wants of the lack of the church has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin. Well, Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, part of it, gives us clear teaching about sin and our great problem and the need for forgiveness. This is sometimes referred to as the purification offering. It's the sin offering maybe in your translation, but sometimes that the language is more encompassing than that, a purification. You'll see idea of that in later in chapter 5, or portion that we read. And it's to highlight that sin has consequences and all of its effects, and the Lord is here showing how he's going to take care of that. And so the idea of forgiveness and cleansing go together, don't they? And you realize that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Those things go together, and that idea is front and center here in Leviticus 4 and 5. Well, I want to look at this text in three headings. As we think of forgiveness by the Lord being the great issue being dealt with here, forgiveness by the Lord. And the first is this, the need for forgiveness, the great need for forgiveness. You'll notice this in the first portions of each of those sections as each are dealt with in verses 1 through 3 and verse 13 and 14, verses 22 and 23. 27 and 28 again, all those categories. And in chapter 5, those first five verses, it's over and over again referring to the Lord's commandments. And notice it doesn't say, look, it's okay if you miss one here and there. That's all right. It's no big deal. We'll just generalize this thing. No, it's if you look down again in verse 2, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done and does any one of them, there's no wiggle room there, is it? Showing to them their great need. You are a worse sinner than you think, is what he's saying to them. That's what's being communicated to God's people. To those who have ears to hear, there's a great need for forgiveness. The Lord defines what sin is. He defines the standard. It's His commandments. And if any one of them are broken, it's called sin. There's a great need for us, as in our day, isn't it, to call sin what it is. The Puritans would talk a lot of that. Maybe you've read the Valley of Vision, and you read those prayers, and the idea, the language of the sinfulness of sin. We don't need to excuse it, to talk around it, to make it sound like it's really not as bad as it is. We want to often lessen our sin, don't we? Maybe call it something else even. I made a mistake. It's a little white lie, as maybe days gone by used to say. No, it's not little at all. There's a great need for forgiveness. It comes loud and clear in this text, what Paul would later say, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Notice all the categories are there, the priests, right? The priests, the leaders, the elders, the people, everybody. Everybody's a sinner here. And they sin in every way. Look, something that will compel us to understand the great need for forgiveness is the weightiness of it. Now, you probably felt the weightiness of it, didn't you, as I read the text? It's a long text. In fact, wading through the book of Leviticus is hard, isn't it? Maybe some of you have reading plans, and you get to Leviticus, and you begin to stutter and stumble. Do I really have to read this part? All of the entrails and blood and guts, and I can't stomach this. And it's hard to get all the details, and it's repetitious over and over and over again. Very detailed, isn't it? Some of that is a design to let us feel the weight of sin. It's on and on and on, and see the great need for it, because perhaps we are prone to think that we are better than we really are, that our sin really isn't that bad. And I don't sin that often, do I? No, it's everywhere, and there's a great weightiness to it. In fact, the language is, this is not the first time we've encountered it, but the language of putting your hand on the head of the animal. It's not just a light little touch. Actually, the Hebrew word is a heaviness to it. Let your hand rest and press down even on the head of that animal, to convey something of the heaviness, the weightiness of sin, and what it deserves. The Lord defines the sin, doesn't He? And you're seeing here a great need for forgiveness. And part of what's conveyed by that is the weight of sin and the wages of it. Death is required. So He's communicating to His people the great need of it. You see what great death must take place here. And there's no wiggle room. Sin must be dealt with to draw near to the Lord. But it's more than that. You just get a sense of the weightiness of it and the wages of it. But in fact, you get the sense of the great world of sin in your own life, your own heart. Not just sin out there, but your own sin. It's every little category, right? But did you notice that it said, again, you see it clearly in verse 2, and it's all throughout the text. If anyone sins unintentionally, hey, wait a minute, come on. This is the sins I didn't mean to commit. I didn't know I was actually committing. In fact, as you read through that, through some of the language is, over and over again, when the person, they sinned, they didn't realize it, and now they come to know it. So in some sense, there's a sense given that maybe there's sin committed in ignorance. I didn't know I was sinning. And you say, well, really? God's going to count that as sin? I didn't mean to. Yes, He does. It's sin. It's not just a little mistake. It's sin. It's great. You sin in ways you didn't mean to. You didn't even know it. Sometimes there's the impression here that someone, maybe they sinned and they forgot about it, and then it's brought to their mind later on. How often is that true of us? You just sin in so many ways and you're not even aware of it. And it's unintentional even. I didn't mean to. Yeah, that sin needs to be forgiven as well. It is sin. All of it. All have sinned. And in every way and in a variety of ways. There is intentional sins are dealt with in other places in the Bible. And in fact, in Exodus 29, you get it, and Leviticus 16, Numbers 7. And perhaps it's assumed even in some of the other offerings. But here the thought is pressed home to us that your sin is far greater than you realize. Your need for forgiveness is perhaps far greater than you realize. We should be quick, shouldn't we? The prayer that the Lord hears and answers with forgiveness is, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not, O Lord, have mercy on me, I've done some good things today. Lord, have mercy on me, I've been a pretty good boy today, this year. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Sin is great, it's greater than we realize. We are great sinners. It's what J.C. Ryle says. This is the ABCs of Christianity. All people are sinners. All stand guilty. And so the great question is this: where is your sin? And by that I mean, is it on you or on another? The reality is that you are a sinner, and worse than you realize. Sin is great, and there's a great need for forgiveness. And here is highlighted the idea of the need for forgiveness in the sense that, is my sin on me or on another? And that's the greatest problem and what the text even deals with here. As J.C. Ryle says, the first step towards heaven is to see clearly that we deserve hell. You know, that's one of the questions that we ask in membership. People rightly understand and recognize that they are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His wrath and displeasure. It's only in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus that we have forgiveness of sin. And that is highlighted here as well. Do you see your own need for the forgiveness of your sin? Do you see the greatness of your own sin? Do you see the greatness of your need? You know, in some sense, there's an application here for believers to have an ever-growing sight or apprehension, to use our confessional language, our catechism language, an apprehension of the heinousness, vileness of our sin, the greatness of it, the depths of it. And as Ryle rightly says, the more we see that, the greater will love the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater we'll see the great means, which is the second thing we see here, the great means of forgiveness. We say with Paul, don't we, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm the chief of sinners. My sin is great. It is great indeed. And this is not just meant to be something that's a mantra for us, but to really see the greatness of our sin is a great need. But there's a great Savior, isn't there? We see the means of that here in this text as well. You can see in the bulk of those sections, verses 3 through 12, 4 through 21, 23 to 26, you can just glance down there at them, and on in chapter 5, in the middle portions of each of those sections, you see the great means. You know, and one of the things that's needed to be pressed home here is that God is good and gracious. He is rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love. He is quick to forgive. There would be a great encouragement to God's people coming here that God is quick to forgive sinners. And so it would be a call and encouragement for you not to stay back. He's provided the means of forgiveness. Don't hold back. Don't stay back. What's involved in the means or the way of forgiveness? Well, substitution on the one hand is involved. Forgiveness of sin requires substitution. What I mean by that, as you'll see again, there's another standing in the place of the sinner. The sinner is not coming saying, here's my offering in the sense of, here's what I've done. Here are some things that I've done that are pretty good. Will they work? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's what's being declared here. It's another standing in our behalf. You know, we have to be reminded, don't we, that the sinners cannot atone for their own sin. The means of forgiveness do not lie within the person, but outside them. People may often think today that they're good enough, if they have some sincerity, right? I didn't mean to do these things. I'm a pretty good person. We love to say those things, don't we? Oh, so-and-so, they have a good heart. Well, the real issue is, are their sins forgiven? So-and-so is a good person. No, they're not. No, I'm not. It's sin. We are sinners. And our hope of forgiveness lies outside of us and not inside of us. Confession is another component of the means or the way of forgiveness. Confession of sin, you see it in all those parts where the hand is laid heavy on the head of the animal. You'll find the same language in chapter 5 of confession of sin. That connection is made in Leviticus 16 even, of laying the hand on the head of the animal and it being connected to confessing one's sins. This idea of confession and transfer and all of that. But it's confession of sin. Have you confessed your sin? Nothing is hidden from God. He knows the secret innermost thoughts of your mind and the inner recesses of your heart. You're not hiding anything from Him. He calls you to confess your sin. You know, it's a reminder, isn't it, that we ought not to play and think sin a light thing, but to call it what it is. How often the Psalms will teach us that. Leviticus 4 and 5 teach us that too, to be honest and serious about our sin. It's no small thing to confess it. And in an ongoing way, God's people are to continuously live like that, aren't they? The Lord Jesus Christ would teach His people to pray that way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Yes, there's an ultimate sacrifice. There's an ultimate forgiveness in Christ for those who come to Him by faith. There's an ongoing sense of that as well in the believer's life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us not say we have no sin. Well, death is another component of the means or the way. Death, forgiveness of sin requires death. Look, the animal is being slaughtered. This is nothing new, but here the worshiper is slitting the throat of this animal, communicating my sin is deserves this and is causing this. Death must occur. One time in, I think it was actually 2 years ago in Peru, where Pastor Phillips is now, and doing some lectures on Leviticus there, and there was a question and answer time, and it was brought up, why? Why all the blood and the entrails? That's what sin deserves. It's being pointed out, death is what sin deserves. Blood also is another component. Forgiveness of sin requires blood. The author of Hebrews, we can jump ahead a little bit. Hebrews 9:22 is giving commentary on this portion and the rest, saying, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No death, no forgiveness. No blood, no forgiveness. In fact, the author of Hebrews would go on to say in Hebrews 10, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is only possible with the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews clearly says to us. And these, in the Old Testament, believers are being pointed to that great sacrifice, that blood that does cleanse, that does wash away our sin. Oh, what precious blood it is. Don't pass over too quickly the idea of removal. Those in verse 12, you'll see it in verse 12 and verse 21 again, of the animal parts being taken outside the camp. What a picture it is of the Lord Jesus Christ being taken outside the camp. Our sins not only being nailed to the cross, but taken outside the camp and removed, being dealt with there. What a glorious truth it is. We read earlier in the assurance of pardon, Isaiah 53. Beautiful language pointing back to this and pointing to the work of Christ. Our iniquity laid upon Him, upon His shoulders. He is the means of our forgiveness. Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Praise be to God. He is the means. God has provided the means of forgiveness. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly and quickly, there is the assurance of forgiveness. The need of forgiveness, the means of forgiveness, the assurance of forgiveness. Verse 20, look again in verse 20. You'll see this repeated. Verse 20, verse 26, verse 31, verse 35. You heard it over and over again, probably as I read. I tried to emphasize it. It's hard a little bit. But you'll note the language, and he shall be forgiven. It's in the perfect tense there. It will be done. This great declaration of forgiveness, a great assurance of forgiveness being declared. What a sweet sound that is in the believer's ear to know sins are forgiven. We love to sing it, don't we? Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. All my sin, pardoned, atoned for, forgiven, declared, and the assurance of it, emphatically, he shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. We shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus Christ would come. And the more important thing, and I know we all have physical maladies and struggles and pains and aches, and we long for that day when they're all removed. Jesus came into the world and to prove that, yes, you're going to be healed ultimately, but that's not the main thing. He would say to sinners who have those problems, your sins are forgiven. And he would declare them emphatically. What a glorious thing that is to know your sins are forgiven. That is the thing that matters most. And the great assurance of that is not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be declared not guilty. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thought of sins forgiven. I'm reminded of certainly the Lord's Prayer every time we take it. The Lord Jesus giving us assurance every time. And don't you love the way Paul would say it and remind us? And the Lord Jesus himself saying it, as often as you drink. It's to be done often. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Not to overthrow government, to usher in perfect government. Not to usher in perfect health. No more financial problems, but for the forgiveness of sins. What a great assurance it is. As Paul says in Colossians 1:14, in the beloved Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let me close with Hebrews 9. What a great thing as you read this chapter, and it is heavy and weighty and laborious to read through, and you think of this happening day in, day out, over and over and over and over again, year after year after year. Will it ever end? Well, it was all pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to offer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? What a glorious truth it is of sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for this glorious truth of sin forgiven now and forevermore. And the great promise in Christ that sin will not have dominion over us. How we thank you. We pray that you would teach us these things and press them upon our hearts again and again and again. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin in Christ. And thank you for the rich assurance and promise that we have in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.